Records great.
I'm sorry, what?
I said that records great.
Oh, good.
Yeah.
We can make everyone a little jealous
of
the fact that you have an ice cold drink.
Yeah.
And they're probably thirsty as the dickens.
Hi, I'm David. I'm an organist.
I'm Ian, and I'm a priest.
And this is All Things Right and Musical. So we're talking about something a little different today.
We are. Maybe some things a little different.
Oh, in like more than one thing.
Right.
Yeah, I gotcha.
Yeah.
Okay. So I'm looking at the prayer book, page 462.
You are.
This is, I've flipped past this many times. I cannot ever really recall having an opportunity to study these pages in any detail.
It is not the most popular section of the prayer book, we'll say.
But it seems important. So
I think so.
462. In the prayer book, ministration at the time of death.
Right. And it's sandwiched right in between ministration to the sick.
Oh, I see.
And the rites for burial, the burial of the dead.
It is laid out. Yeah, it is laid out in a logical fashion, sort of the order that you could potentially need.
Yeah, I mean, worst case scenario.
Right.
Yeah.
Well, I mean, worst case, we're all going to die.
Right.
So if you want to be buried according to the prayer book, you know, that's there for you.
Right, exactly. Yeah. There's a step in between the ones we think of.
Right.
Yeah. So this is, I think, I'm probably going to get into trouble saying this because there are probably plenty of reasons for why it is the way it is that I'm just simply unaware of.
Hmm.
But this is ministration at the time of death, 462 to 467, is really one of my biggest problems, my biggest complaints about the Book of Common Prayer 1979.
Really?
As a clergy person.
Yeah. Okay, why?
Because it is a rite that is extremely specific. Okay, so this is, I mean, at the time of death, pretty clearly says, you know when you're using this. This mm-hmm. is essentially like an Episcopal version of the last rites,
mm-hmm.
right?
Yeah.
Although it's maybe not as integral to our understanding of death and dying as last rites are in, say, the Roman Catholic Church.
Okay.
But it's, I mean, it's clearly designed for one particular moment. Right? Meaning the time that you're most likely to be using this rite is gathered around someone's bedside when you know that death is imminent.
Right.
And it is one of the most responsive congregationally involved rites that we have.
That's really interesting. Yeah, just looking over at the facing page, you can see how much is sort of like required of people.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And so most of the time when you do this, you're going to be doing it with a group of people who, some of whom may not even be Episcopalians,
mm-hmm.
but almost all of whom have probably never or only very, very rarely experienced this rite in their lives before.
Sure. Yeah.
So, no one knows these responses offhand.
Oh, that's really interesting.
And you certainly don't have enough prayer books to go around.
Well, yeah, I mean, even I'm trying to think, even at like an Episcopal hospital, there would not necessarily be Episcopal prayer books handy.
Yeah, I mean, even if they're down in the chapel,
right?
If someone says to you, "This person is dying," are you gonna swing by the chapel and pick up prayer books
that's
for everyone?
That's really interesting.
Yeah.
So, how does this compare to the Roman Catholic last rites, which I also don't know? I mean,
well,
is that sort of priest driven? I mean, I can't imagine that it requires anything near the number of these responses.
You know, I don't actually know, because that's a rite that I haven't experienced either and haven't really compared this to, but I think you're right. I mean, I think that is mostly clergy driven. I think it's largely sort of based around the clergy saying something, the clergy person saying something.
All right. Well, so the first thing that I see here is, the very first thing in the rite is a prayer for a person near death.
Mm-hmm.
But then the thing that follows that is litany at the time of death.
Yeah.
And to be fair, the rubric under that does say, when possible, it is desirable that the members of the family and friends come together to join in the litany.
Yeah.
So, yeah, tell me a situation when and that is possible.
Well, I mean, it's possible if someone's on hospice, for example, and you know, or someone suffered an acute injury or, you know, some sort of acute illness that you know, that doctors sort of know where it's heading. Mm-hmm. Obviously, it's not going to, if someone dies in their sleep, then this isn't going to apply.
Well, I guess what I meant more was like the practically possible to precisely what you're talking about. Like, how do you get enough prayer books or...
Right.
Or is there even like a conveniently published little pamphlet that has this from church publishing?
There, not to my knowledge.
Okay.
Our parish has a little booklet that we've sort of put together that has it all in it.
Oh, I see. So you can take a handful of those with
exactly.
you.
Exactly.
Yeah.
But you still have to take a handful of those with you in order to do the rite as it was intended to be done.
Or you just keep like a big stash in your glove box and you're,
exactly.
you're always ready.
Exactly. Yeah. yeah. Hopefully.
Super priest.
Right. Yeah. but I mean, even that rubric, when possible, it is desirable that members of the family and friends come together to join in the litany. It's saying you should do this mm-hmm. if you can.
Yeah. Yeah.
And then it's very complicated to do that unless you're prepared ahead of time, which
yeah.
I mean, this is the one liturgy that's probably hardest to prepare for ahead of time.
Sure. But if the stars align and you have a priest who's prepared mm-hmm. with pamphlets like you have,
yeah.
Then I could see that as being a meaningful thing at the bedside.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Absolutely. The only other, my other issue, is the two prayers on 464 and 465
mm-hmm.
that are basically, how to say this? I mean, there's nothing in the rubrics that would say you can leave these out.
Right.
And yet, one of them is a commendation at the time of death, meaning you're basically praying for this person to die well.
Yeah.
Basically at that moment or soon thereafter. So mm-hmm. it's incredibly time dependent and begins, depart, O Christian soul, out of this world.
Oh yeah, it does. Commendation at the time of death.
Yeah. And so,
well,
if this is something that the family still hasn't sort of made their peace with, even if they know it's coming, it can be kind yeah. of jarring, I think.
No, there are a lot of questions as I look at this about, you know, the circumstances, the quote unquote right circumstances
yeah.
around which to use this kind of liturgy.
And then there are prayers for a vigil, which are basically presuming that the family are there, staying with the person as they die,
mm-hmm.
including a concluding collect by the officiant on 466, and then prayers for the reception of the body at the church. Mm.
So this is designed to cover the period of death and then
yeah.
And then immediately before the burial.
Yeah. And it's just interesting the way that it's laid out. It makes it seem as though everything up to the prayers for a vigil is sort of mandatory, even though I think that there are some reasons to make judgment calls around certain portions of it.
Mm-hmm.
And then you've got a couple other pieces. It just seems to require a lot of discretion on the clergy person's part as to, or on the officiant's part as to, is this person really at death's door?
Right.
And if so, then we need to do this quickly, but also it's good that people participate in it as much as they're able.
Right.
It's just a difficult liturgy, I think, a difficult rite to work with as constructed.
It's a difficult rite to know when to use.
Yeah.
It seems to me.
Yeah.
Yeah. And and then the practical considerations around using it are also somewhat difficult.
Right. And I mean, especially if you haven't taken the time to look at it and think it through, if you get that call and that someone is dying and they want you to come say prayers, you would think this is the perfectly appropriate thing. And then you look at it and you go, well, how much of this can I use? Mm-hmm. How much of this, how should I actually use this? It just, I think, is more... potentially more complicated than it has to be.
Yeah. And then this last section, the reception of the body, I seem to remember that being used semi-publicly at Ronald Reagan's funeral. I might be wrong about that. That was a televised event at the National Cathedral.
Mm-hmm.
And I think maybe one or two of these prayers made it into the service leaflet. That makes me curious to see if I can find a copy of that and check.
Hmm. In Order for Burial on page 506, part one of the rite is the body is received.
Hmm.
So this is, you know, in order for is always just sort of laying out the structure, the ordo of the rite.
Yeah.
So in this case, the reception actually is part one, but that's under the ministration at time of death rather than in the burial rite,
right,
as laid out in full.
Right. So you've received the body in the church, if you're going to do that.
Right.
And then you've got burial service.
Yes.
Have you planned out your funeral?
I don't know if I've finished it, but I've picked out all the music.
Rite one or rite two?
Rite two.
Rite two.
I'm a child of rite two.
I am too, but I'm thinking more and more about rite one.
Are you?
Yeah.
I'll let you.
Okay. Thanks for that permission.
I just mean right now. Take all the time. Think about it. Yeah, all the time you need.
I was still sort of actively mulling it over. I apologize. Doesn't make for great broadcast. Podcast. So, but maybe we should pick one now. I mean, which one should we talk about? Right one or right two?
Well,
which one do you more commonly see?
I see right two more often, although I also see it with the King James version of Psalm 23.
Oh yeah. We should talk about that.
Right.
Yeah.
But for the most part, I see right to burial services.
I think I do too. If I really had to put a number on it, I think, I don't know, probably 75% of the services that I do are right to.
Yeah. It's fascinating, isn't it? Even though there are places that are totally wedded to right one, for Eucharist on Sunday mornings, you'll have a lot of right to burials.
So I don't have that experience, so I don't know. I wouldn't be able to speak to that.
Well, I just know we've had some burials of people who were right one parishioners.
Aficionados.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, how much say do you really get in the matter, though?
Well, that's true. Unless you do plan it out beforehand.
Yeah, I mean, if you don't specify, maybe the clergy are like, okay, right too.
Yeah, maybe. Maybe. You've got more and more clergy who are post-79 prayer book.
Right.
Could be.
But in either case, I think the opening sentences are pretty lovely.
Yes.
Yeah.
The opening anthems.
Yeah. I guess sometimes you see them listed as opening sentences, but the prayer book absolutely calls them anthems.
Right.
And
I suppose, does that get your goat as a musician?
No, it doesn't, because the setting of these, or at least I'm not sure that it's word for word the same, but the one musical setting of these that I can think of are actually titled funeral sentences, mm-hmm, I believe, and they're by Henry Purcell.
Oh, okay.
These have been set musically by various composers, I would assume. And they're also set in the service music section of the hymnal. But I can't ever say that I've ever heard them sung at a burial service. I think that'd be really interesting to consider.
Yeah, I mean, it would almost have to be at a place that the sung service was the usual.
Well, but even then, like, if the sung service is the usual, how usual would a sung burial be?
Right.
I mean, I think they could be sung, but probably it'd have to be cantor or choir only.
Yeah.
I don't think you get a lot of participation in that.
Oh, like congregational.
Yeah.
Yeah. I think you're absolutely right on
and
that.
In fact, I have to double check this. I don't think they're in the hymnal. I think they're in the service music appendix only.
Got it.
That, you know, the organists and muckety mucks have
the big deals.
Yeah.
So opening anthems are as good a place to any to mention one of the differences between Rite 1 and Rite 2, in addition to obviously the sort of language idiom used, is the second optional anthem in Rite 2 is not in existence in Rite 1.
Really?
Yeah.
The As For Me?
No.
On the
following page.
On the next page. Oh, I see. I see where it says, or else this anthem.
Right.
In the midst of life, we are in death.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's a wonderful anthem, too. In Media Vita. And I think there's a connection to that anthem and Holy Saturday.
Yeah.
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 The John Shepherd setting of that is stunning. Early Tudor composer John Shepherd.
I know some people who don't like this anthem because of the refrain, which is "Holy God, holy and mighty, holy and merciful Savior, deliver us not into the bitterness of eternal death." It doesn't sound the most pastoral to a lot of people.
Well, I mean, at least it says "deliver us not."
Right. It's negated, people.
Yeah, right. It's like, please don't give us these horrible things.
Yeah.
Yeah. Sounds pastoral to me. What's people's problem?
Right.
So while we're picking out differences,
uh-huh.
There's one difference that's not in the prayer book.
Okay.
That I have encountered, which is the issue of the gendered pronoun.
Okay.
Whoever has faith in me shall have life, even though she die. And everyone who has life and has committed herself to me in faith shall not die forever. I read it according to the opposite gender that's printed in the prayer book.
Right.
I know clergy who would do that at the drop of a hat. And I also know clergy who, for whatever reason, decide to read the words that are printed in the prayer book.
Yeah.
Where do you come down on that?
Because
it almost makes it too specific. Like if the person who has died is a woman.
Yeah.
And you change the anthems to be her.
Mm-hmm.
She and her, it almost makes it too particular, where I think it's in a way it's a shame that we have to pick one or the other.
Yeah.
But the intention, I think, is this is supposed to be about everyone.
Right. And it was written at a time where masculine pronouns sort of stood in for the general.
Exactly.
Yeah. And I understand. You know, one of the things about language is that it changes,
mm-hmm.
And that the assumptions that we had a generation ago are not the same assumptions that we have about language.
Yeah.
And so I absolutely understand people's criticism of using the masculine as sort of the generic pronoun. But I'm with you in a way. I think that changing it to she makes it about one individual when it's meant to be general. So this is one of those areas that I think if we do end up revising the prayer book that we'll need to look at.
Yeah, definitely. Because it's almost like when in the situation where you change it,
mm-hmm.
it draws, I mean, because of the way the prayer book's written and because of what people are used to hearing, or I don't know. See, it's hard to draw generalizations about these burial services because of occupational hazard. I tend to go to a lot.
Right.
But I don't think that's the experience that most other people have.
Right.
So probably they're kind of evaluating this liturgy very differently than I am.
Yeah. I mean, I think that's probably true. And maybe for a lot of people, this is meant to be specific and refer to specifically to the deceased. But I mean, it is a more general anthem about our hope of the resurrection.
Yeah. Because it does draw attention to it when it's changed.
Yeah.
Not that I mind that. Have I ever told you the story of Greg, the tenor in the choir in Indianapolis?
I don't know.
So I noticed just over the period of weeks, because he stood kind of closest to the organ console, that in the Eucharistic prayer, he would say, "It is right to give him thanks and praise."
Uh-huh.
But then on some weeks he would say, "It is right to give her thanks and praise."
Uh-huh.
He would change the pronoun.
Yeah.
And I tried to figure out if there was a, like, if he was alternating weeks or like, because he was next to me every week. So I just happened to notice this.
Uh-huh.
Some weeks it was him and some weeks it was her. And so finally I asked him, I said, "I've noticed that you say it differently."
Mm-hmm.
And he said, "Yeah." And he acknowledged that he did. I said, "But I can't figure out why you change it or uh-huh. or when you change it." And he said, "Oh, well, I always say the opposite gender of the celebrant." And I just thought that was a really funny thing to do. And I,
right.
And then after that, it made perfect sense.
Yeah.
Like, oh, okay.
Yeah.
That's one way to do it.
There's the pattern.
So it's almost like if we are stuck with the gendered pronoun here,
mm-hmm.
you know, I would sort of suggest that kind of gender inclusivity.
Mm-hmm.
And that if the person who has died is male,
mm-hmm.
what if we use the female pronouns?
Yeah. I mean, that's certainly an interesting way to look at it and to think about it.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So anyway, that's as far down as I can safely go down a gendered pronoun discussion.
All right. That was worth thinking about. I mean, it is one of those areas where I think people, in the name of inclusivity, just sort of default sometimes to changing the gendered pronouns. And I think there were reasons why it was put in there, and those reasons may not be valid any longer. I mean, that's not the way that we think of language anymore. But changing it to reflect the gender of the deceased is, I think, its own kind of problem.
Yeah, it's just worth some... I mean, because I've literally never heard it discussed. I just thought it was good for us to discuss it today.
Yeah, so if you're listening, we would love to hear your thoughts on it.
Definitely. Yeah, weigh in. Let us know.
Absolutely. So next are the is a collect, right? Although in Rite 2 we have several different options. Mm-hmm. In Rite 1 there was only ever one.
Hmm.
So there are two extra collects for the burial of an adult, along with the one for the burial of a child, which was in Rite 1. And then the optional following prayer, which names grief and I think is almost always a good idea to include.
And this is really, so this prayer is really meant to be, you know, for instance, for the widow or the widower is the way I'm reading this. Is that right?
Right.
I can't remember ever encountering this prayer in a burial liturgy.
Oh, really?
I can't think that I've ever heard it used.
Yeah, it's rare that we actually name grief in any way, shape, or form.
Yeah.
And, you know, you will see so many Episcopal clergy say outright and sometimes vehemently that this is a liturgy of the resurrection.
Sure.
And not a celebration of the life of blank.
Oh, really?
Yeah, you'll have people who are very insistent about that. And on the one hand, I get it. I mean, we are people of the resurrection, and even at the grave we make our song. But at the same time, we can't deny that there are people who are grieving. So I think we have to be willing to hold both of those ideas in tension.
Absolutely. And I think, yeah, I don't know. There's something about, it's interesting to see that named explicitly here.
Mm-hmm.
Because it does seem to me that the burial liturgy of the prayer book does a good job of kind of being an Easter service,
mm-hmm.
but also being something that's kind of meeting people where they are.
Yeah.
Yeah. Where is that preface to the service that talks about it being a Easter liturgy? Or maybe it's not a preface. It's a note. Ha ha ha. On page 507.
Yeah.
"The liturgy for the dead is an Easter liturgy, period. It finds all its meaning in the resurrection. Because Jesus was raised from the dead, we too shall be raised." And then it goes on with one of my favorite descriptions. The liturgy, therefore, is characterized by joy. I remember, so I just think that this note is really well written, and I was sort of surprised and grateful that it was reprinted in full at my grandmother's mm-hmm. funeral in a Presbyterian church. They had just word for word listed this note about the Episcopal funeral liturgy.
Well, God bless them for knowing wisdom when they hear
exactly
it.
Right. That's kind of what I thought. I was like, all right, Presbyterians, if you're going to steal from the best.
Right.
Shout out to our Presbyterian listeners.
But you're right. And I mean, but even in this note, the liturgy for the dead is an Easter liturgy. It finds all its meaning in the resurrection. I know a lot of Episcopal clergy who will cite that. But the third paragraph in this note.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
This joy, however, does not make human grief unchristian.
Right.
And I think we really have to make space for both of those.
Mm-hmm. I mean, it really is gorgeous. We should almost just read the whole thing. Should
sure.
we just do that?
Yeah.
Let's not leave people guessing.
Do it.
All right, so the liturgy for the dead is an Easter liturgy. It finds all its meaning in the resurrection. Because Jesus was raised from the dead, we too shall be raised.
The liturgy, therefore, is characterized by joy, in the certainty that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.
This joy, however, does not make human grief unchristian. The very love we have for each other in Christ brings deep sorrow when we are parted by death. Jesus himself wept at the grave of his friend. So, while we rejoice that one we love has entered into the nearer presence of our Lord, we sorrow in sympathy with those who mourn. There's a nice quotation there from Paul, isn't it?
Yeah, that's the life. End of Romans chapter 8.
All right, put you on the spot. Pop quiz, you passed. I have no idea if you're right.
It's one of my all-time favorite passages of scripture.
There you go.
Yeah.
Is that where we get the hymn, In Christ There Is No East or West?
Or
at least it's a similar sentiment.
Yeah, well, yeah. That comes from another epistle, I think. Hmm. But... I don't quote me on that one.
I
know Romans 8, though.
I can tell. After the anthems at the beginning of the service and the collects and this optional prayer,
mm-hmm.
then we encounter something that feels more familiar.
Right.
We've got a liturgy of the word.
Right.
Yeah.
Which is very similar to a traditional liturgy of the word, but with more room made for psalms, hymns, canticles, that sort of thing. Which I think is wise, you know, for a pastoral liturgy, these are usually for a lot of people deeply meaningful texts. Mm-hmm. When you talk about psalms or hymns or canticles, especially if it's a morning prayer or has been a morning prayer parish.
Right.
These are... you know, you'll have a lot of people who pray the Psalms regularly. And so that deeply informs their spirituality in a way that sometimes readings from scripture don't as much.
Right.
Yeah.
And in the right one service, we see a lot of Psalms spelled out because they are in the King James Version, are they not?
Well, one of them is, so Psalm 23 has both versions on page 476.
Oh, and it specifies, doesn't it?
Yeah.
What page are you on?
476.
476?
Yeah.
Right.
King James
Version.
At the top would be, I'm assuming Coverdale, right? Isn't that what the...
Oh, yeah. So are there three versions of Psalm 23 in the prayer book?
There might be. Hold on.
Because then...
Yeah, the one in the Psalter is different.
Yeah, that's interesting. So this must be from the, well, at Coverdale as modified for the 1928
right.
prayer book.
Right. That's,
okay. So all of these Psalms in Rite One, I'm guessing then, are throwbacks to the 1928 prayer book.
Yeah.
Because I know the Psalm 42 on page 471, like as the heart desireth the water brooks.
Yeah.
That doesn't appear in the Psalter in this prayer book.
Nope.
Not that way anyway.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah, this reminds me, I really want to make my funeral plans more of sort of like a lessons and carols for the dead.
Yeah.
so much good music. Oh.
Yeah.
I can't. Okay. can't rely on a choir director to do everything I want. But wait a minute. These readings are very clearly prescribed. So yes. What do you do with someone who comes in who says, oh, I don't like any of those readings?
This is in the section where it's called Pastoral Offices is the heading for this section of the prayer book.
Yeah.
Which means while there is definitely a theology around these rites and around some of them more so than others. Mm-hmm. I mean, even though they're pastoral offices, some of these are considered sacramental rites according to the Anglican Church. But their characterization as pastoral means I think we should be willing to bend the rubrics a lot more than we otherwise would.
Yeah.
This is not a Eucharist where we're saying this is what we as a church have agreed is our worship together. This is saying this is a rite for the deceased and for the community saying goodbye to them.
Right.
And so if none of these lections work, but something else does. And in fact, at my funeral, I would love for the Old Testament lesson to be from Song of Songs, Arise, My Love, My Fair One, and Come Away, which is traditionally a wedding reading.
Yeah.
But I think it was suggested by one of my professors that it would make a really good funeral reading as well. And I think that that's spot on.
That is interesting. Yeah. A dirty little secret is my pre-service music for weddings and funerals has a lot in common.
Yeah.
My sort of pre-service repertoire.
Yeah.
There's a lot of overlap.
Yeah.
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 Yeah. I think there's something to be said for that, for those kind of pastoral.
Absolutely.
Liturgies.
Absolutely.
Yeah. What about non-biblical readings?
So I that's not where I draw the line necessarily. If there's a piece of poetry or something that was deeply meaningful to a person, I'm not necessarily opposed to it.
Mm-hmm.
Obviously that's case by case.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I'm not going to read Shel Silverstein.
Or Dr. Seuss.
You know, nothing against them, but yeah. I think we are saying this is different than just awake. This is different than just celebrating the individual.
Right. Because if you've gathered people, you know, from any distance, they're going to be together for more than just the service.
Right.
So chances are there's more opportunity for stuff like that at another venue.
Yeah.
Yeah. So there's one peculiarity with the gospel,
right?
Which is it's set up to be like the gospel at a Eucharist. It doesn't really make provisions for this to be read as a lesson if there is no Eucharist.
Right.
But you could certainly do it that way.
Yeah. I mean, that's one of those things, again, that I think we should be willing to bend a little bit on because it is a pastoral office. I'm just saying
like the way it's printed in.
No, you're right.
In the prayer book. It's like,
well, the prayer book says deacon or other minister.
Right.
Yeah.
Because it seems to prefer that you do this in the context of a Eucharist.
Yeah.
Which I understand.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And then what do we have after that? The
Creed.
The Apostles' Creed, which is introduced in a very particular way.
Right.
In the context of eternal life.
Mm-hmm. And baptism.
Right. And then there's some prayers, which are nice. And I do always like the two that are marked as optional.
Yeah.
Our sister was washed in baptism and anointed with the Holy Spirit. Give her fellowship with all your saints. And then she was nourished with your body and blood. It's very poignant to me to be reminded of those sacraments that the person partook in during their earthly life.
I agree. Then two optional prayer or two prayers that you have your choice of.
And then Eucharist with its own preface. And then the commendation at the end of the service has a wonderful rhythm to it.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And this is the strange part, right? If you've done ministration at the time of death, One of these prayers of the commendation prayers is actually included in that rite as well.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
Oh, is it the into your hands?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. That's interesting.
Yeah.
Now, here's where burial services tend to vary widely.
Uh-huh. Is at the end?
Yeah, and I'm still not convinced that I've been in any place that has done this well.
Okay.
Because there always seems to be a sort of awkwardness with the final hymn mm-hmm. and getting the family out ahead of the congregation, which is... I guess I understand why that's important.
Mm-hmm.
But there's a practical question of like, well, if the family picked out that hymn to sing it,
right.
And then you're just getting them up and walking them out.
Right.
Are they really singing that hymn?
Mm-hmm.
And there's a dismissal, which, I've been in some burial services where you have very few Episcopalians present and the dismissal is effectively
right.
just given by itself
right.
without a response.
Mm-hmm. You know, we talked about bulletins in one of our earlier episodes, and this is one of those times where you have to imagine that you're going to have a significant number of people who are not familiar
definitely
with the liturgy.
Yeah.
Because even Episcopalians may not have been to enough funerals for this to be sort of routine. Right. So those moments like the dismissal, even if they're not normally printed, really probably should be so that yeah, people know.
But it's even more complicated than that.
Uh-huh.
Because let's say that you've just sent people to a hymnal for the final hymn.
Right.
So they're there holding a hymnal.
Yeah.
The hymn ends and the next thing they hear is, "Let us go forth in the name of Christ." Well,
right.
That's great. Okay. Well, what do you want me to do now?
Yeah.
If you're holding a hymnal, you're not going to see the response to that.
Yeah.
So I think that is a complicated question.
Well, but yeah, it is. I mean, the placement of this says it's the commendation and then the dismissal and then a final hymn.
Yeah. I think that order is deliberate.
Yeah, exactly.
According to the prayer book. It would really help guide you.
Yeah.
Here's the liturgy. Okay. Now here's a hymn.
Exactly.
Yeah. Especially if you're, I mean, honestly, I'm glad we're talking about this because it makes sense that if you're leading the family out, if that's the very next thing you do, it's nice to be able to dismiss the family with the congregation.
Yeah.
If they've left, they're sort of skipping the dismissal.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
I hadn't really considered that before.
Yeah.
There's another kind of page here of things that I don't think I've ever seen, or maybe I've seen once. These anthems at the end
mm-hmm.
that correspond with the anthems at the beginning
yeah.
are really wonderful.
Mm-hmm.
And I bet you could sing those too. I know you could.
Yeah.
But I can't think of having seen those.
Yeah.
I do. And then the final thing that's listed on that page 500, is a series of canticles.
Yeah.
And I do have a memory of seeing some really nice burial liturgies. One in particular from St. Paul's London,
mm-hmm.
and I'll see if I can find it. I think it might have been like a 9/11 commemoration service,
mm.
where the end of that service was there was a procession out to the Nunc Dimittis to
yep.
the Song of Simeon,
right?
Which is really really beautifully done.
Yeah,
yeah,
and makes a great funeral canticle.
Yeah, definitely.
Yeah. And then, so the last thing sort of at the end, tacked on to the end, are the committal and associated rites, including like the consecration of a grave, which most people don't have to worry about. But the committal sometimes is sort of pulled off and done separately too.
Right. Do you want to be cremated or buried or what?
Probably cremated.
Yeah.
I think.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Do you have your niche picked out?
I don't.
Prices are only going to go up.
I know. It's yeah. true. It's true. By now. You feel like we're done?
Yeah. I mean, we talked about a lot here. The prayer book covers a big swath of the end of life here.
It really does.
From illness to death to the burial service and the committal of the body or the remains
mm-hmm.
into the earth.
Yeah.
So thanks for joining us today for this episode of All Things Rite and Musical. If you've enjoyed this episode about ministration at the time of death and burial, we hope you'll tell us about it. You can find us on the web at riteandmusical.org. That's spelled R-I-T-E and musical.org. You can always send us an email at riteandmusical@gmail.com. A special thanks to our generous patrons who support this show on Patreon. Thanks again for listening, and we'll see you next time.